Our subject this morning is the 40th year. Can you guess what year the 40th year might be? How about a few guesses? That's the end of the guesses. That's what it is. This is very interesting from a historical standpoint and from a standpoint of lessons for the new creation. When you look at the history of the 40 years, you find a great deal of information about year one and year two, then almost nothing from year three all the way to year 39, and then quite a bit about year 40. And we're going to look at that quite a bit. We're not going to look at all of it. If you start reading it, you'll see, well, Brother David, you're skipping this and skipping that. A lot of stuff happened in that last year. From a scriptural standpoint, the last year encompasses from Numbers chapter 20, where we're going to start, to the end of Deuteronomy. And everything that's written in there, of course, there's a rehearsal of the whole history of the wilderness wanderings and whatnot in Numbers 33 and in Deuteronomy. But that's really where we're going to take our lessons from. Now, you might ask, well, this is all interesting stuff, but what is the interest to the consecrated here? And I think that's always the most important question. As consecrated followers and worshipers of our Heavenly Father, Jehovah God, and followers of our Lord Jesus, we always want to make the lessons that we read about and we learn applicable to our service and our worship of God. So going through much of the history of the Old Testament is wonderfully interesting, but it is of far more value when we can apply it to ourselves. Now, we have a little bit of help scripturally for this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, Paul writes, "Now, these things happened unto them by way of example, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages are come." By the way, all of the citations here will be from the American Standard Version. And just, that's a personal preference to me because it uses the divine name Jehovah. I like that better than Lord. So Paul is writing here, and by the way, if you look at the context, he's talking about the very things that happened to Israel. He says, "They were written for our admonition." Well, what does that mean? That means that they have special application to us. Now, when I first came into the truth and we moved back to the East Coast, I used to go visit Brother Fry a lot. And Brother Fry was one who had just wonderful lessons regarding wilderness wanderings and the experiences of Israel. And he said something to me early on that really hit home. He says, many of us, we look at these examples and we say, what dummies? How could they do that? How could they say that? How could they not see this? We tend to be very critical of the Israelites, and probably deservedly so, because of their lack of faith. But Brother Fry reminded me, he says, they are a picture of the church. They're a picture of you and me. And within the gospel age, there are a lot of dear brethren that have made choices like the Israelites. So the lesson for us is, how can we not make those chances? That's why it's for our admonition. It's given as an example often of what not to do. And that's often as important as what we need to do. Then he adds this. He says, upon whom the ends of the ages are come. And I thought that that was rather interesting as well. He uses ends, and it is plural in the Greek. So what ends is he talking about? Well, we think we like the suggestion that it's the front end of the gospel age and the back end of the gospel age. Curiously enough, if you overlay this 40-year period, you see there's more given historically about the first couple years of the 40 years of wandering in the last year. But why would it be special to us? Why not for our dear brethren during the Dark Ages and the Renaissance? Because there are special trials that are associated at both ends of the age. At the beginning of the gospel age, you had the end of the Jewish age. And there were many trials and many difficulties that were unique to that as the baby church, the infant church, was getting upon its feet and was starting to digest and to teach all the teachings of Jesus, and then as expanded upon by the apostles and the growth of the church then. It was a very special time with special trials. Well, likewise, at the end of the age, there are special trials that we see at the end of the age that we start to pick out some of these when we look at Israel as an example. One more thing in this scripture, you notice this word example. In the King James, it says, and samples. Again, if you look at the Greek there, you find that the Greek word is tupos. You probably would recognize it more as type or types. These are types. Many of them are very exacting types. Others are looser, not so specific. But the thing about types is that they have special lessons that we call antitypes. And so we're going to look quite a bit at that. One more scripture that gives us the reason for looking at this and choosing this as a lesson today. And this is in Romans 15:4. For whatever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that through patience and through comfort of the scriptures we might have hope. Again, we saw in Corinthians it was for our admonition. Here Paul says for our learning. We need to learn things. And again, if it wasn't important for us to learn these things, or if they weren't important, the Lord wouldn't have included them. But there is nothing superfluous in Scripture. There is not one word of inspired Scripture that isn't necessary and important for us. Now, you might say, oh, Brother David, you just laid a burden on me. How am I going to learn what's important in every word of Scripture? Well, obviously, we have to just do the best we can. Some of us are very good about remembering Scripture. I met some brethren that can quote by memory so many Scriptures. I don't quite have that capacity. But the Lord gives something for each of us that's important in our life. All right, we're going to start out the 40th year with what happens in the first month. And you'll notice I'm starting at Numbers 20. I kind of mentioned that that's where this narrative begins. Numbers 20, verse 1. And the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people abode in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. So a couple things of interest here. Let's look at a map. It said that they came into the wilderness of Zin. Let's help if I turn that on. All right, so there's the wilderness of Zin, and here's Kadesh where they are. That kind of gives you a geographical orientation of where they started out in this last year, this 40th year. Again, this is a picture of a map that dates from a later time when all the tribes were established in their inheritances. But I just wanted to show you where that would be in the southern part there. Our first lesson we're going to take from this narrative is the lesson of humility, and it deals with the sin of Moses. So in Numbers 20, if you're still there, let's read verses 10 through 13. Again, most of the scripture that I'm going to quote today is up there. I don't even have my Bible up here, so it's going to come off of there. If I do some detours, I'm going to have to rely upon memory. Numbers 20, verses 10 through 13. And Moses and Aaron gathered together before the rock and said unto them, Hear now, ye rebels, shall we bring you forth water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand and smote the rock with his rod twice, and water came forth abundantly, and the congregation drank and their cattle. Let's pause there for a moment. We were once again in another of a situation that occurs numerous times during the 40 years where the people were running out of water. You may remember going all the way back to Exodus chapter 15, after they come through the Red Sea. Remember, they're marching about 3 days after that and they're running out of water. And they're murmuring already. Here it is 40 years later, 39 years later, and we find the same thing, the same desire for water. So they were criticizing Moses and Aaron and saying, you brought us out here to die. You know, all the stuff that many of them had said. So that's what occurred just before that. You can imagine, if you were Moses and Aaron, that after 39 years of criticism, you kind of had enough. And you can maybe read that a little bit. You rebels! You know, Moses is upset. But his upsetness causes him to lose it a little bit, and it turns out to be rather pivotal. Reading on. And Jehovah said to Moses and Aaron, Because ye believe not in me to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. These are the waters of Meribah, because the children of Israel strove with Jehovah, and he was sanctified in him. But Jehovah gives a judgment message here. He says, because you didn't believe in me, I'm not going to allow you to bring the assembly in. What is it that he didn't believe? Well, after the children of Israel got all upset about water, Moses went to Jehovah and asked him what he should do. And the answer was, speak unto the rock. Now, Moses may be in in his anger, kind of lost track of something that God had told him 39 years earlier. Because if you go to Exodus 17, you find something very similar there. That they need water, and God says, smite the rock, and water shall come forth. But he doesn't say that this time. He says, speak unto the rock. And what did Moses do? He smote it twice. He did not follow the instructions of God, and it cost him and Aaron the privilege of bringing the people into the land. Now you might say, wow, that's really a stiff penalty for just making a little mistake as that. But Moses should have known better, and he should have valued what God said more than his own anger and frustration with the people. He lost sight of the fact that this was Jehovah's work. And Jehovah was saying things very specifically. When Jehovah said, speak unto the rock, he was making a contrast with 39 years earlier, smite the rock. That was a reference to the smiting of Jesus, that waters of truth might come forth. But we're past that now. Now we're getting into what will eventually be a millennial setting, where you speak unto Jesus, you speak unto the rock, and blessings come. That was the type that was intended. Moses hit it twice. He ruined the type. In so doing, he creates another type, and that's another lesson we don't want to get into right now. That's the problem, that we should never, ever think of God's instructions to us as, oh, just small details. I can make a variation here, a variation here. No. Here's a very interesting reprint 4047. And this comes from an article where Brother Russell discusses this very incident of Moses' sin. He writes, so many and so great are our privileges in connection with the knowledge of the Lord and His glorious plan, that if we for one moment think of these things as being in any sense of the word our own, we begin to lose our humility and would be in danger of the sin of pride and self-assertion. Our only safety is in continually watching and praying, lest we enter into temptation, lest we should think of the truths we are honoring as being in any sense our own. It's pretty powerful, isn't it? We have this truth that's given to us, but it's given to us not for us to own or possess in the sense of having control over it. Brethren, the truth is given to you for two reasons, two important reasons. One, to help you become more Christ-like, and two, to let your light shine to be a blessing to others. That's why we have it. We can't lord it over. We can't ever think, well, brethren, today I'm going to give you the results of my study, and there's some beautiful lessons here that I have discovered, and I'm going to be a blessing to you. That's the type of attitude Brother Russell is talking about here. All the truths that we have come from our Lord. You know, there's a saying that I use a lot, because sometimes I forget where I get certain thoughts from. Most of the thoughts I have are not mine. I get them from somebody else. But I like the saying, we all stand on the shoulders of others. So if you hear things in my lessons and whatnot, and you kind of remember sharing it with me, and I don't remember I got it from you, let's give credit to the Lord. We build upon what one another give us. We build upon the fellowship of one another. And so our faith structure grows, our knowledge base grows, and it enables us better to serve the Lord, to be more Christ-like, and most importantly, to bless others. By the way, it mentions there that word meribah. It means quarrel, strife, contention. There's another word that comes up, masa, as well. And we're going to look at three scriptures that refer not only to this incident here in Numbers 20, but also the incident in Exodus 17. Here's the first one, Psalm 81:7. Thou callest in trouble, and I delivered thee. I answered thee in the secret place of thunder. I proved thee at the waters of Meribah. You know, the Israel was very wrong and murmuring and complaining about not having water, but he provided it for him, just like he did at the rock at Horeb in Exodus 17. He delivers and he answers. But we also get proved. And this word proved, I think, is important. It's used quite a lot in Scripture. I think we're going to see it at least another time or two. God proves us. Now you might think, well, what does that mean? Does that mean God tries us? Well, yeah. It has the sense of a trial. but it also has the sense of a trial with a conclusion, or at least with a precedent. If the Lord tries me and I fail, I have been proved. What has been proved about me? Well, I'm a failure, and I need to work on that point that I failed on. But if the Lord tries me and I am successful, I am faithful in that, I've been proved. What has been proved is your faith. So being proved doesn't suggest either failure or success. What it means is it shows you, it proves where you are at the present time. And the Lord proves us all the time. We have to be on guard, because sometimes the proving comes from sudden experiences we don't expect. And we react instead of respond. And by the way, for me, reaction is thoughtless, right? You just, it comes out. Response is a little bit more thoughtful. We ought to try to respond rather than react. I remember many years ago I was doing some equipment installation in St. Louis, Missouri, and I was there with one of the fellows from our service group. He was the service tech that was helping me. And he was a Christian man, went to one of the local churches, and we were driving back to the hotel, and he had the rental car, and somebody just cut him off terribly. He rolls down the window, and I'm saying, oh, here we go. And he says, go to heaven! Whoa, I didn't expect that. And he looked back at me with a big smile on his face. That's an example, you know, we would normally think there'd be a negative reaction. Well, he had conquered that. He had been through this before. And so he had another. I like that. I haven't used it myself, but you might find it useful. Here's another scripture. Psalm 95:8. Harden not your heart as at Meribah, as at the day of Massa in the wilderness. Again, we're talking about these two occasions, at the beginning and at the end of the 40 years of wandering. Harden not your heart. We would wonder how, after 39 years of experience, of seeing God's judgment upon those that do wrong, and there was multiple examples of that, why they wouldn't learn. Well, I think the answer probably is a little bit more complex than you think. We're going to get down here toward the end of the talk at the census of how many people there were at the census at that time. And we have to remember that every one of those people that were numbered and that were men of war 20 years ago, old and upward, died before the end of the 40 years, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb. And so you have now got a generation in there that perhaps did not experience some of those judgmental things early on. They might have been children, or perhaps had not even born yet. So, you know, when you don't see it for yourself, it's a little different. I think most of us probably have had that experience talking with our children or our grandchildren. You have all gone through the 60s. Many of you have gone through the 40s and the 50s, but the 60s and the 70s, where there's a lot of rebellion and whatnot. And sometimes we talk about these things to our children or to the younger generation, and they've got nothing to compare it with. To them, it's the way it's always been. I was listening to a podcast the other day about, it was a technical podcast, and the man was talking about his 13-year-old daughter and use of the iPhone and Google. And for her, that's normal. There's always been Google. There's always been instant messaging and whatnot. She did not come through that great communication transformation that we have all seen. Well, perhaps that accounts a little bit for some of the hard-headedness of some of the Israelites then. But again, it was no excuse. One more text. Pressing too hard here. Psalm 106:32. They angered him also at the waters of Meribah, so that it went ill for Moses for their sakes. Now, that one is very specific to what we've just read. They angered God. God can get angry. God has emotions. Where do you think we get our emotions from? But Jehovah's emotions are always perfectly balanced, perfectly under control. Every action that comes out of emotion is in harmony with love and justice. It's different for us, and that's what we're striving to. So they angered God, and they angered Moses. Moses slipped up, and as I said, it went ill for him. He lost out the privilege of going into the promised land. Our next step here is from Numbers chapter 20, also the death of Aaron. And I'm going to, before we talk a little bit more about the death of Aaron, I want to talk a little bit about how Aaron ends up on Mount Hor to die. And for that, we have to talk a little bit about Edom. Numbers 20, verses 14 and 21, Israel is deciding or trying to work their way up to the Jordan River. Here, let me give you a map. Better show it on the map. Remember where they were, where we started out here is Kadesh Barnea, wilderness of Zin. Where they want to get is over here, is up over here. That's the promised land. So there's all kinds of Canaanites here and lots of struggles. So they're still being led by the Lord at this time, remember. So he brings them down around over here, and here's Mount Hor. And they want to go kind of close to the valley here, stay in the valley and come up this way. So they ask Edom, can we come through your land? And Edom says no. He said, okay, so they can't do that. In Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, it says what they had to do. So he passed from our brethren, the children of Esau, that's where Edom comes from the word Esau, that dwell in Seir, by the way of Arieth, from Elath, and from Ezion-Geber, and we turned and passed by the way of the wilderness of Moab. And Jehovah said unto me, vex not Moab, neither contend with them in battle, for I will not give thee his land for a possession, for I have given to Ar and to the children of Lot for a possession. So just going back to the map again here. So they want to go this way, but God says, you know, that's not your land. That's the land of Moab. And Moab was the son of Lot, and Lot, of course, was related to Abraham. So this is something that God gave, and his promises mean something. So that's how they happen to be over here. Now, let's read about Aaron. Numbers 20. And Moses did as Jehovah commanded, and they went up into the Mount Hor in the sight of all of the congregation. And Moses stripped Aaron of his garments and put them upon Eleazar his son. And Aaron died there on the top of the mount. And Moses and Eleazar came down from the mount. When all the congregation saw that Aaron was dead, they wept for Aaron 30 days, even all the house of Israel. So once again, get that map back. So they went up to Mount Hor. Now, I think there's more lessons in here than I can give, because I haven't thought about it enough. But this is an example how every part of Scripture is filled. It strikes me a little odd, or at least a little uncomfortable, to say, I'm going to go up to Mount Hor, and I'm going to take my brother Aaron and his son Eleazar, and we're going up there to lay Aaron in death. Why there? Part of the lessons that we can yet gain. But anyway, Aaron has the priestly robes taken off him, and now you have the first transition from one high priest to the next high priest. Eleazar becomes high priest at that time. Aaron dies, and then they come back. So a little bit unusual. Numbers 33, 38, and 39, just to give us the timing of this, because remember, we're working through this last year. And Aaron the priest went up unto Mount Hor at the commandment of Jehovah and died there. In the 40th year after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, in the first month, on the first day of the month, Aaron was 123 years old when he died in Mount Hor. There's some good longevity in the family of Moses, isn't there? He died at 120, his brother 123. We're not told how old Miriam was, at least that I'm aware of. Miriam and Aaron were both older than Moses at that time. Anyway, this is the fifth month now of this 40th year. We saw when we started our lesson that it was in the first month when Miriam died, fifth month when Aaron died, and we'll see here by the end of it, it's when Moses dies as well. So all three siblings die within this 40th year. Let's go on to our next lesson here, the fiery serpents. And the lesson for us is the necessity of faith and gratitude. This is in Numbers 21. Again, we have a problem with the attitude of Israel. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, and there is no water, and our soul loatheth loatheth this light bread. What are the sins of Israel here? Well, number one, lack of faith. Remember I mentioned a moment to you that Israel, for all the 40 years, followed the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day. There was never any question about who was leading. Now, in this case, they do blame God. They often just blame Moses, but Moses gets part of the responsibility here. So they wanted to go straight up. And by the way, remember that everyone of that generation knew that it would be 40 years of wandering. So that means that they also knew, hey, we're 7 months, 6 months, 5 months away from going into the promised land. Let's get there. Let's move up. No, we got to go all the way down here. You saw the map, and around here and over this way and that way. So they're getting frustrated. It's been a long trip. Many of them, let's say somebody was 19 years old when they started. Well, they would be 59 years old by this time. Their whole life had been in the wilderness. They want to get there. But they're not trusting, and they should learn to trust. Secondly, they have lack of respect for God's anointed. Moses was God's anointed. Moses was God's spokesman. Moses was the appointed shepherd of Israel. And they should have known that blaspheming and criticizing and making fun of Moses was no way to go. They all seemed to know better. That's part of their lack of faith. And Moses was an old man, 120 years old. But he was still God's anointed. And lastly, lack of gratitude for God's provisions for them, the manna. That light bread has become loathsome, they said. That's the manna it's talking about. The manna began when they began in the first year. And they had manna for 40 years. By the way, it's very interesting that individuals were allotted one omer of manna per day. And they would go out and they would gather it. They would gather it on Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. And when they go out on Friday, when they first started, they gathered two omers. And some of them went out the next day to gather manna, and they said, no, you don't gather manna on the Sabbath. So they would gather one omer per day. Again, one each day, two on the day before the Sabbath. So there was 40 years and 360 days in a year. So if you multiply 40 by 360, I think if my math is right, you get up 14,400 omers. I've got my math right. And what did the manna represent? Who did the manna represent? Jesus. I am the bread that came down from heaven. In the tabernacle, Jesus' number is 100. And so you get 144,000 when you apply that. Just a little. Well, what's the results of this sin? Their lack of faith, their lack of respect for God's anointed, their lack of gratitude. What happens? Numbers 21 tells us, and Jehovah sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much of the people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned because we have spoken against Jehovah and against thee. Pray unto Jehovah that he take away the serpents from us. Now, why are they called fiery serpents? Evidently, the poison was just like fire when you would get bit. It was very, very uncomfortable, and it was deadly. Say many, many died. Continuing, and Moses prayed for the people. By the way, I think Moses was humble enough man not to say, I told you so. It would have been a perfect time, right? You dummies, didn't I tell you not to do this, and now you got this? No, they asked him to pray. Moses prays. And Jehovah said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, and set it on a standard. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he seeth it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass, and set it upon the standard. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he looked under the serpent of brass, he lived. Now, this is very interesting here. Again, let's just look at what it is Moses was told to do. Now, by the way, you see the word brass in there. It should be copper. That's the correct understanding of the metal used. Make this serpent instead of put it on a standard. You know what a standard is? You ever watch old movies about Roman wars and whatnot, and you see each legion has its own standard. It's like a little cross member, a little flag that would identify that legion. That was important in ancient times. They didn't have radio and telephone and whatnot. So when a general was watching his armies maneuver and whatnot, to be able to identify what unit was which, he had to see the standard. You say, all right, that's my commandos on the left flank, and that's my archers on the right flank. That enabled him to see. So we are told that even the different tribes of Israel, as they marched from place to place, had standards as well to identify them as the tribe of Dan or the tribe of Judah or whatever. So he says, take one of these standards and make this copper serpent and hoist it up, and then if anybody sees it, they will be healed. Well, we want to take some lessons from this. Reflections for us. First of all, do we murmur against the experience God permits us to have in our walk? It was a tough experience for Israel to wander in the wilderness. That wasn't an easy thing to do. That was difficult. But it was mandated by God, and it was a way of blessing them, and they got out from something far more difficult. They had, by this time, the generation didn't know what you were talking about if you talked about making bricks with straw. Remember how the people groaned? Oh, this is terrible. This is Pharaoh. We want to be delivered. And God delivered them. But it was a tough delivery. Brethren, in our walk, God never promised us a smooth way. He never promised us green grass, or paved roads. We would not grow in our character development if the way was not rough. You knew that when you signed up for it, when you made a consecration. You responded to the call to follow my footsteps and to suffer. That's what Jesus said to us. We knew it. And so we have suffering. We have difficulties. So from a logical standpoint, if you've got some hard trials, and I know many of you do. I mean, I look at the audience right now, and I know the losses that some of you have had. I know the experiences of ill health, the difficulties of just getting old. We know that. But God knows it too. Never murmur and repine about these things. Never. In fact, I could tell you a little experience. It's a little too personal to get into the details, but I had such an experience. And it was painful. And I decided, and I was traveling, and I couldn't just go home lay in bed. I was on a business trip for a week and a half. I prayed the Lord about it, and I tried hard to say, thank you, Father, for the pain. Thank you. I don't know how sincere I was, but I know I was doing the right thing. I wanted to feel thankful. Eventually, I got to that point, and then God delivered me. But if we can thank the Heavenly Father for the pain, for the difficulties, for the challenges of our walk, you are going to bring a smile upon our Heavenly Father's face, and He will bless you. And your attitude will make you so much stronger to bear those things. Secondly, do we tend to blame others for difficulties in the flesh? Anybody who has worked in the business world for any time knows what I'm talking about here. I had a vice president I used to work for, and he used to get so tired of people blaming others. He says, here's the Bell and Hell coat of arms. His fault, his fault, his fault. Brethren, in our own experiences, do we try to blame others for difficulties we have? And I'm not suggesting that sometimes others don't cause our difficulties, but that's not the point. We're talking about consecrated attitudes. We should not always be looking to find a scapegoat for some problem in our life. Again, it's easy to do. The flesh wants to do it. And the flesh wants to do it because it makes you feel better if it's somebody else's fault, not your own. But we should avoid that. And lastly, do we forget to count the daily blessings that God has given to us? Again, I'm paralleling all of these things with the complaints of Israel here with these fiery serpents. That loathsome light bread, manna, it sustained them for 40 years. Do you remember how they described it at the beginning? Oh, this is like honey. It's so delicious. It's wonderful. That was the start. Now by the end of this time, it's loathsome bread. The bread didn't change, did it? Did Jehovah change the recipe by the end of the 40 years? No. What changed was the attitude. Brethren, we have a hymn, Count Your Many Blessings. We've got plenty of trials. We don't have a hymn, Count Your Many Trials. We count our many blessings. Brethren, it helps us to review not only the daily blessings that we have, but all of the many blessings that brought you to this point now. You know, Brother Rick came up to me before the... He says, hey, I was just reading a letter that you sent me back in 1992 about a panel discussion at Allentown. And I didn't remember the specific one. We were talking about the brethren there. I remember those panel discussions in our convention. Lovely blessings. And I remember the brethren that served. Some of them have gone beyond the veil. Lovely blessings as well. So let's spend a lot of time counting our blessings. All right, let's take some additional lessons here in the fiery serpent. In the tabernacle, what does copper represent? Perfect human nature. Yeah, we can say human nature, and that's okay. Perfect human nature is really right. You know how copper is not quite as brilliant and beautiful as gold. It's a pale reflection. So human perfection, human nature is a pale reflection of the divine. So the serpent lifted up on the pole represented Jesus. I was going to use this as a question, but does that seem odd to you? How many places in Scripture can you think of a serpent representing Jesus? If I was to ask you, and we weren't talking about this at all, tell me, what do you think serpents represent in Scripture? What would you say? Well, sin, Satan, you know, you go all through the things. But in this case, and this is a very odd and exceptional case, the serpent here represents Jesus. And we don't have to guess at this because Jesus tells us. In John chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, here's what Jesus says. Even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. By the way, I threw verse 16 in here because that is such a familiar scripture to us, isn't it? But it's interesting to see the context here. Who shall have eternal life? Those that look at Jesus. Just like who is healed from the serpents? Those that look at the copper serpent. That's the connection that Jesus was represented. As we mentioned, we usually think of something else when we think of serpents, but it's really quite a consistent picture. Now, a serpent on a pole in modern day can be seen in many, many medical centers. Does this look familiar? Right? This kind of picture here? I think I call it the caduceus, right? I remember mentioning it to someone that I was thinking. I said, well, it goes all the way back to Moses. And I said, oh no, it goes back to pagans, right? To a rod of, I don't know how to say that, Asclepius, whatever. But I would wonder whether that Greek mythology goes all the way back as well. So anyway, here's an example of how what it's used, and here's the connection that Jesus makes for us, a really important one. By the way, just as an aside, as a Jehovah's Witness, I did not believe Jesus was crucified like this. I believe Jesus was impaled like this. And the witnesses are really quite picky about it. They say that, no, the crucifixion and cross is a pagan object. And we don't want to have anything to do with pagan objects. So this is out and this is in. We have a whole lesson on that question, which we don't want to get into now, but just relating it back to the serpent. If you put a serpent on a straight up and down pole, what would happen? Yeah, it would stay there. You put it on a standard, as we saw here in the last picture, it can be held up and it can be seen. So this is just one of those little objects or little pictures, I think, that shows us that Jesus was in fact crucified. We want to go on a little bit more about this. That copper serpent was retained for centuries until the reign of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a righteous king, and he wanted the temple cleaned out, and he wanted things taken care of. And in the process of doing that, they found the original copper serpent that Moses made and brought it out. I mean, if you and I lived back then, what a marvelous find! You have to find this piece of object here that Moses made. So they brought it out, and guess what happened? There were some of the Israelites at that time that began burning incense to it. They took this holy object and made it into an idol. And what Hezekiah did, we read in 2 Kings 18. He removed the high places and brake the pillars and cut down the Asherah, and he brake in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan. It became an idol, and he broke it up as he did with all the other idols. And by the way, Nehushtan means worthless piece of metal, just a piece of copper. It lost its meaning and significance. You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses say that the cross is a pagan symbol. And in one sense, they're right. Not in a consecrated sense. Certainly in no sense to you and me. It's a precious symbol. But the way that it's used in the world, you see people kissing the crucifix and whatnot in Catholicism and things like that, it's disgusting. I think that this little picture that we have of Hezekiah is in fact a little teaching of how the cross of Christ, the precious object symbolic of faithfulness unto death, has been corrupted. It has become worthless because of the way that the paganism has infiltrated the churches during the Dark Ages and even existing today. So the witnesses are sort of right about that. But that means we should destroy it as an idol, not destroy it as a symbol. It is still precious to us. All right, moving on. We have now another military battle. By the way, if you go back and read through the chapters and numbers I've been reading, you'll see I skipped a few other battles. The last year was quite a year of military maneuvers, and as you know, the first 6 years of conquering the Promised Land, there was a lot of military action as well. But this one we want to take up just for a couple of reasons. They had moved through Moabite territory across the Arnon River, and they got to the Amorites, and Moses asked permission of King Sihon to move through the land. All right, so here's another map here. You can see that they weren't given permission to go through Edom, and so they kind of sidestepped Moab because God says, Moab belongs to the children of Lot. You leave them alone. That's their land. So they're not going to work their way up through here. Again, you see, they want to get over here. So they're coming into this land here. And here's another picture here of where the Amorites were. By the way, somebody asked me, what's the difference between Amorites and Canaanites? And the answer is not much. Amorites, they're not exactly one for one, but they're often used interchangeably. Amorites and Canaanites, very close. So anyway, there's the territory there that they're starting to come up in, and so they have a battle with the Amorites. Sihon said, no, you can't come through our land, and he attacked Israel. And how'd that work out for him? Not too good. He lost. Numbers 21:24. And Israel smote him with the edge of the sword, and possessed his land from the Arnon unto the Jabbok, even unto the children of Ammon, for the border of the children of Ammon is strong. Let me just go back here so you can see. They conquered this land. Let me go back one more. So basically, they conquered this land here from the Amorites. And the king of Sihon isn't the only. There was a couple of other kings there. But they didn't touch Ammon. And you remember, Ammon, again, was one of the other two sons of Lot. And their land was said, that's their land. You let them go. So this was the land that was important to them. And I mentioned he also defeated another king, King Og, verse 35. One more picture here. Here's the kingdom of Og, kingdom of Sihon. Both of these. There's the Arnon River down here and the Jabbok River. And so they're conquering all this land, which you will recognize is now the east side of the land of Israel. Now, I want to go back and just mention an important principle here. Back to Genesis chapter 15, verse 13. And this is when God was still dealing with Abram. This is when he offered that those offerings there. And in verse 13 we read, and he said unto Abram, Jehovah speaking, know of a surety that thy seed shall be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward they shall come out with great substance. Thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried at a good old age, and in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet full. Now, if we're reading this, we read that about the Amorites here, and it seems a little bit out of place. says, no, your seed is going to be subject for four generations. They're going to come out in the fourth generation and then take the land. But God is sort of saying here, it's not time for you to take the land yet, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet full. Now, the Canaanites were always people that worshiped false gods, and they did awful things. But evidently it got awfuler and awfuler until the fourth generation, and then the Amorites are dispossessed. I think the lesson here is that God has a very specific timetable for the giving of his promises that he provided. And it's complex. It's not just him picking arbitrarily a date, but other things are happening. If he had said to the seed of Abraham in the first generation, go and kick out the Amorites, there might have been some injustice to that. That, well, they had been there, you know, and they didn't know, and you know, you could make excuses for them. But after four generations, all excuses go away because their evil continued to grow. And when we talk about Amorites and we talk about Canaanites, the same way when we talk about the worship of Baal many years later during the kingships, these are people that burned their children to their gods. They roasted young, innocent souls to the god. How much worse can you get than that? And so there comes a time when in justice God says, that's it, you're judged. In this case, it was not merely a dispossession, but it was the elimination of them. They burned the cities and they killed the people. All right, I got 7 minutes left and I got a lot to cover. There's a lot here. I hope you will take this and run with it even further than... Let's talk about King Balak and the prophet Balaam. Here's a little background. Israel, by this time, they've gotten rid of the Amorites, and they're up camped across on the other side of the river from Jericho. Jericho is on the west side of the Jordan River, so they're camped on the east side. That's where they are. Now, Israel was told to leave Moab alone, but Moab is kind of concerned about things. And we have to kind of fill in the spaces because some of the scriptures here are not real clear. You will find in this account of Moab's and in a subsequent account that there is a secondary people that are involved here called the Midianites. Now, if you look at the genealogy, Moab and Midian are, they're not the same people. And yet the scriptures, several places, kind of roll them together and kind of make them indistinguishable. The best we can guess is that Moab probably had a military alliance with the Midianites, and there was some crossover and some interchangeableness there. So when you see Midian later on. But anyway, even though they were told, Moses was told not to bother them, they're worried. And one of the reasons they worried, they went up against the Amorites and lost. And so when Israel now defeated the Amorites later, you put one and one together, so boy, they could take us out if they wanted. So the king here, King Balak, is very worried about that. And scripture says he's sore afraid. We would say very afraid. So King Balak comes up with an idea. He reasons that Israel is winning because of their god. He thinks if I could get them cursed, then that would take them away from their god. He wouldn't help them, and then we could take them. So he looks for a prophet of Jehovah, and he finds Balaam. And he says to Balaam, come on over. I want to talk to you. He says, I would like to pay you to curse Israel. Now you say, now what kind of prophet of Jehovah would take a deal like that? Well, Balaam's the type of prophet that would take that. He wasn't a good guy. He was a bad, but he was a prophet. So not all prophets necessarily mean good character. Anyway, this is where we're located here. Here's Jericho. Israel is camped here. Moab is in this case, and so Balaam is now enlisted to do that. Now, here's the problem, though. Balaam takes payment, and he stands up ready to curse Israel. He opens his mouth, and you remember what comes out? A blessing! Hey, Balak listening to this, wait a second, that's not in the contract here. That's not what you're supposed to... Happened three times. He gave him three, and every time it came out. Now, one of the blessings in particular is of interest to us. This is coming out of the mouth of Balaam now, Numbers 23:21. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. Jehovah, his God, is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. It's very interesting to me. When you look at the history of Israel there for the 40 years, would you say that there was no iniquity there and no perverseness? You would say, what is God talking about here? That doesn't describe Israel at all. They were anything but that. And yet God says that. Brethren, I would suggest to you that this speaks of our justification. We are not perfect. We are sinful. We are subject to the fight of the flesh against us all the time, temptations. We succeed and we fail. And yet, when you are in Christ, when you have the covering of Jesus' blood, Jehovah sees no iniquity in you, nor any perverseness. Isn't that a blessing? We should get very clearly in mind what the blessing of justification means, and it means just this. This is a really great illustration. We know what we really are. I know what I really am. I know where I fall short in mind, in mouth, in action. I all the time do it. But because I stay in Christ, Jehovah blesses me. All right. I see Brother Chairman's here. If you have a photographic memory, you're going to see a lot of stuff here. But I want to get down to the end. There's a lot more. By the way, I gave Brother Harry my PowerPoint, and in fact, what I'll do, Harry, is I'll make a PDF and give it to you. And so all the notes here that we didn't get to, and there's a lot of interesting stuff here. Pardon me, I can't jump right to the end. Well, as I'm keying through here, let me say some concluding words. We started out by saying we're going to look at the history of Israel the 40th year. And we said the reason it's important is because the Apostle Paul says it is. He says there's many lessons that we could get from this. And so we've gone through some of the lessons. Dear brethren, when you look at Israel and you see how they fell short, please continue to think that this is an example of how I shouldn't act. And keep in mind the blessings that you have day by day. I got a lot of slides, don't I? Death of Moses, here we go. As you know, Moses is brought to the top of Mount Pisgah, Mount Nebo, also called Mount Pisgah. And he's shown what he doesn't have the privilege of going into. He's given a view of the promised land. He's buried by God in an unknown place. He was 120 years old. And we're told his eye had not dimmed nor his natural force abated. I'm very jealous of Moses. Yeah, I'm only 68 and I can see my eyes getting dim and my ears are getting dim and my natural force is abating, but not for him. He was miraculously. And Israel wept for him for 30 days. Reprint 3077 says that Moses, as a type of the law covenant, must fully end before the people can enter. Let me conclude with a quote here from Reprint 4053. As we in mental picture see the great Moses looking over the land of Canaan and feasting upon the gracious promises of God to Israel, as we know his faithfulness in his long and arduous service and his peaceful resignation of his life into the hands of the Lord at its close, in full confidence of the fulfillment of the oath-bound covenant, it points to a lesson for us. We similarly are standing at the close of a great epoch. The antitypical Moses Christ, the head of the church in his body, has risen among men and for 18 centuries has been leading onward in the direction of the millennial kingdom. The journey is almost concluded. By the Lord's direction, in the living representatives of the body of Christ, the antitypical Moses are already on Mount Pisgah looking beyond and are getting the antitypical vision of the glories of the age to come with all the blessings that shall come to the world of mankind in the millennial age. Brethren, we in a sense are in that 40th year. Do not jeopardize the wonderful hope that you have to serve with Jesus and blessing in the world by making compromises at this last end of the age. There are awesome promises in our future. Continue to look for them. I hope this was a blessing for you.